We're going to be in the book of Micah. So if you'd open up your Bibles to Micah chapter 5, and if you don't know where Micah is, it's one of the minor prophets, minor in the sense of being short, which means they're hard to find. So they come after the major prophets before the New Testament, but don't be ashamed to look it up in your table of contents. Remember how that is, you know, when you're a new believer and you go to a church and everybody's brought their Bible and you didn't bring yours, and then the pastor tells them to open up, and they just flip it right open, and you go, I've never heard of that book before. I thought we were going to read the Bible. What are we doing in Micah, the book of Micah? What's that? You remember what that was like, right? So after a while, you begin to learn where things are, how to find things. But, you know, use a table of contents. That's what it's there for. Micah chapter 5, and let's begin with prayer. Father, thank you so much that we can gather together today, Lord. It's a blessing to worship you, a blessing to be able to pray together, a blessing to have time of fellowship together, and a blessing to open your word together. And Lord, as we look into your word this morning, we pray you would speak to our hearts. Lord, we want to grow in you. We don't want to just grow in knowledge, but we want to grow in Christ-likeness. And so we pray, Lord, you'd speak to us. You'd grant us faith to believe and apply your word. You'd give us the grace to live accordingly, Lord, and that you'd be glorified by the changes that you make in us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. Now, this verse should be familiar to you. And the reason it should be familiar to you is that it's quoted in the Gospel of Matthew. In Matthew chapter 2, verse 6, this particular verse is quoted. It's quoted a slightly differently. There's a little bit of editorial input. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah. That's where Ephrathah is. There were two Bethlehems in Israel, one about 6 miles from the capital city of Jerusalem, just a little bit southwest of Jerusalem, and the other one up in the north. So Bethlehem Ephrathah is the one near Jerusalem. That means it's the one in the land of Judah. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Now, what's the context of this verse in Matthew? It comes when the wise men from the east had heard that a new king was born in the nation of Israel. And so what did they do? They traveled to Israel, and they went to the capital, to Jerusalem, and they said, where's the king? And so they got ushered into Herod's presence, and Herod says, you know, what's this about a king? And he calls the leaders of the Jewish religion, the chief priests and the scribes, and says, where's the Christ supposed to be born, the Messiah? He recognizes when they're talking about king, they're talking about Messiah, Savior. So he says, where's the Messiah supposed to be born? And they know. They quote this verse from the book of Micah. They say, in Bethlehem, in Judah, in Judea. That's where he's supposed to be born. So here's the context. The people, the leaders of Israel, know where Jesus, the Messiah, is supposed to be born. They don't know that he's been born. So the kings, you know the story, go down there to greet him. So back to Micah. I want us to look back into the original prophecy, because this is a prophecy. Micah is giving from the word of God. He's giving this prophecy that the Messiah is going to come, and he's going to come out of Bethlehem. He's going to be born there. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. Now, in our society, in our culture, when we think about a king, we usually have two things that form our idea of what a king is to be, right? One is politics. And if we've studied the history of our land, you know, when we think king, we think bad. We go back to King George and taxation without representation and, you know, oppression and injustice and all that kind of stuff. And we think kings are bad. you know, a republic, a democratic republic, a constitutional republic. That's what we have. That's what's good. That protects the rights of the people. And so one of the things that influences our idea of a king is this history that says kings are bad. And then there's another thing that influences our cultural idea of a king, and that's fairy tales, right? And stories where the king is, well, sometimes the king's the bad guy, but sometimes the king's the good guy, especially when it's a prince, you know, Prince Charming, the good guy riding in on the white horse to rescue everyone. And so we kind of have these two competing ideas about what a king is. Well, what we want to do is we want to kind of let those go and say, what does it mean to the nation of Israel that a ruler is coming forth? It's interesting that you would ask that. In the book of Micah, you see a pattern for how prophecy is laid out. And what Micah does is giving the word of the Lord, he starts with the guilt of the people. He says, look, these are the things you've done. You're guilty of these sins. And then he goes from their guilt to the judgment that's coming as a result. He says, because of your sins, this is what's going to happen. Judgment is coming. And then what he does is he goes from there to the hope that they have. The hope that God is giving them, that despite the fact that judgment is coming, God's going to work. God's going to work, and he's got an opportunity for them to be delivered from judgment. And so you see this in the book of Micah. There's like three different cycles of guilt and judgment and hope that are coming. And this is in the middle or towards the end of the second one. And this is the verse of hope. This is the verse of hope. Now, Micah was prophesying hundreds of years before Jesus, in the time of Hezekiah, the king of Judah. And at that time, as you remember from our studies in the book of Kings, the nation of Israel had been divided, right? Jeroboam had led the northern tribes in rebellion against the southern tribe, the tribe of Judah, and had established a northern kingdom. And to protect his kingdom, he had led the people into idolatry. He'd said, don't go down to Jerusalem to worship. I'm going to make you gold cows, and you can worship them. And so they had this false worship. And because of that, God brought judgment on them. And God warned them again and again through the prophets that if they didn't turn from idolatry, judgment would come. And that judgment did come in the days of Hezekiah. Well, if you go back to Micah chapter 1, verse 1, guess when he was prophesying? In the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, the kings of Judah. And he was prophesying not just to the southern nation, the nation of Israel, but also to the northern nation, to the cities of Jerusalem, the capital of Judea, and Samaria, the capital of Israel. The northern tribes were called Israel. So he's prophesying mostly to the people in these capital cities. And in this middle section, he's prophesying mostly to the leaders, the rulers of these two kingdoms. Now, in the days of Hezekiah, the judgment fell on the northern tribes, on the northern kingdom. And what happened was the king of Assyria came against Israel, took them, conquered them, took them captive, and spread them throughout the Assyrian Empire. And then the king of Assyria came against Jerusalem and set up a siege against them. Why is that important? Look at Micah 5:1, the verse right before what we started with. Micah says to the people, now gather yourself in troops, O daughter of troops. He has laid siege against us. They will strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek. So this prophecy has this historical setting that we want to understand, right? It's in this time that Assyria has come against the nations. They take the northern tribes captive. The king of Assyria comes and besieges the city of Jerusalem, captures some of the cities down in the plain between Judah and the nation of Philistia, and then comes against Jerusalem. And we know from the history in the Bible that he is going to strike the leader of Israel later in the person of Zedekiah, who's the king who's going to be taken into captivity. But at this point, the nation of Judah is going to repent. They're going to turn back to the Lord. Hezekiah is going to lead them in repentance, in seeking the Lord. And when this siege comes against Jerusalem, of this vastly superior army, God's going to deliver them. In fact, he's going to deliver them. How? He's going to send an angel. He's going to send one angel, and that one angel is going to go through the camp of the Assyrians at night, and he's going to strike soldiers dead. And they're going to wake up in the morning, and over 100,000 of them have died. And the king of Assyria is going to go, I think maybe we'll end this siege. Let's go home. And he's going to die there before he can come back and fight again. So God's going to deliver the nation of Judah with this great, amazing deliverance. But it's going to be temporary because they are going to return to idolatry. God's going to bring judgment on them again. And they're going to be captured, conquered now by the Babylonian Empire. Zedekiah is going to be humiliated. He's going to be blinded and then taken into captivity. And Babylon is going to spread the nation of Judah, disperse them among the Babylonian Empire. But that's not going to be the end of it. You see, even though man sins and brings judgment on himself, yet God's got a greater plan that he's going to fulfill. And that's why this is so important, is that we're looking at part of God's plan, not just for the nation of Judah, but for all mankind. And the reason that Christmas is so important and that we celebrate it is because of its part in God's plan to deliver people, to deliver people from the judgment to come. Now, we talked about kings and how we have partly a concept of kings. We have a negative connotation of kings because of our political history. But that's not the only reason we have a negative connotation of kings, is it? You look worldwide, and where there are rulers with absolute power, invariably they're corrupt. Invariably they're corrupt. And guess what? Where there are rulers without absolute power, invariably there's a degree of corruption in them too, isn't there? In fact, when you look at people who aren't rulers, invariably there's a degree of corruption in them too. That's us. That's all of us. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All the way back to the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve sinned against God, brought death into the world through sin, that corruption of soul has spread to all their descendants. And we're all affected by the corruption of sin. We deal with it in our hearts. We deal with it in our hearts. So when Micah gives his prophecy and he says, look, you rulers, you heads of Jacob, if you go back, you can see this in chapter 3, verse 1. Hear now, O heads of Jacob, you rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice? You who hate good and love evil, who strip the skin from my people and the flesh from their bones. What are the rulers doing? They're taking advantage of their position of power to satisfy their own greed. They're power hungry because they're greedy. Who eat the flesh of my people, flay their skin, you know, he's speaking figuratively, break their bones, chop them in pieces like meat for the pot, like flesh in the cauldron. And throughout the condemnation of people in the book of Micah, pride and greed underlie everything. It's through your pride, feeling like you can get away with these things, you deserve these things. It's through your greed, wanting more and more for yourself, that you have gotten to this position of corruption and evil and extensive sin. The same position that we would get to if we didn't have the preserving power of God in our lives. If we had total freedom and total power, without the restraint of the Holy Spirit and the law of God, I shudder to think what kind of a man I would be. It'd be horrendous. It'd be horrendous. And that's the truth for all of us. If we didn't have those restraints, we didn't have the work of God in our lives, it would be horrible. We would be horrible. So there's the condemnation on the rulers of the nation, but that condemnation applies to us if we search our hearts. Because we're guilty, even if we are not guilty of the actions that they've committed, of the deeds that they've done, we're guilty of the heart attitudes. So he goes on, Micah even rebukes the prophets in verse 5 of chapter 3. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who make my people stray from the Lord, who chant peace while they chew with their teeth, but who prepare war against him, against him who puts nothing into their mouths. What's he saying about the prophets? He's saying, oh, you prophesy peace when people are giving you plenty of food. You say, oh, God's going to give you peace. But when they're not giving you enough, you prophesy war against them. You try to scare them into giving you what you want. That's the condemnation that Micah proclaims against the prophets. And then he talks about the judgments that are going to come upon them. So the nation's in bad shape. But the sin of mankind is never going to stop God from fulfilling his plan. It's never going to stop God from fulfilling his plan. God's got a plan. God knew what was coming. God knew all the way back to the Garden of Eden. He knew back beyond that what was coming. And so he had a plan. What's his plan? If all leaders among mankind are corrupt to some measure or another, there needs to be another kind of a leader, doesn't there? There needs to be a leader that won't suffer from this corruption of sin. Well, how can that happen? The only way that can happen is if God himself does this. If God himself becomes this leader. But if this leader needs to be a man, and he does need to be a man, because he's not going to just lead politically, he's going to lead spiritually, and he's going to lead through the cross. He's going to lead by dying to himself. He's going to lead by dying for the sins of his people. He's going to lead by paying for the sins of mankind. How can that happen? Only if God becomes man. And so in this prophecy in Micah 5:2 is the truth that God's going to become man. Though you are little among the thousands of Judah, you, Bethlehem, you small city, this so small that when they were recounting the cities which the people were going to populate, Bethlehem wasn't even listed. There were 100 or so cities of Judah. Bethlehem wasn't even listed. It was too small, too insignificant. But out of this small, insignificant city is going to come a ruler, the one to be ruler in Israel. And notice how he put it. Out of you shall come forth to me or for me. God's got a purpose for the ruler of Israel, and only one is really going to serve that purpose. Only one is going to rule completely righteously for God, coming to him for his purposes. The one to be ruler of Israel. And what does it say about him? Whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. Whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. Now, in the Hebrew, the word for everlasting, Hebrew is a picture language. So a lot of times words are used that grant a picture that gives meaning. So that word everlasting means beyond the vanishing point. So you go out on the plains and you look, you can see pretty far away, except on a hazy day like this. On a clear day, you can see for miles. But there comes a vanishing point where you can't see beyond it because of the curvature of the earth. You can't see beyond that. Micah says the ruler's coming from beyond the vanishing point. Now, when this word is used in the Hebrew, it's used of frequently of things that are eternal, things that are going to last forever. You may have heard what the Watchtower Society says, you know, you can live forever in a paradise on earth. They're using that forever based on this word in the Hebrew. But they're saying this word doesn't apply here. They're saying Jesus didn't really come from forever. They're saying you can live forever. The word means forever in these other places, but it doesn't mean forever here. Well, it does mean forever here. Jesus' goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. What does that mean? He's not just a man. From everlasting, he's been going forth. God's plan to pay for our sin goes all the way back beyond the vanishing point. Where's that vanishing point? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Beyond that, Jesus' goings forth are from. He's from everlasting. He's from beyond, as far back as we can picture, which is the creation. He's eternal. He's eternal. And that's important. That's crucial, because if he were just a man, he'd suffer the corruption of human flesh. And if he were just a man, he wouldn't have been able to live a totally righteous life. And if he were just a man, when it came time for him to die, he would have had to die for his own sins and couldn't have died for us. But because he's a man who's also God, he's infinite and eternal, and his life can be an infinite and eternal payment for sins. Infinite. He can cover all of us. Eternal. He can cover all of our sins. Not just the sins that we've committed in the past, the sins we're going to commit. He can pay for them all because he's God and he's also man. So in the midst of this horrendous situation that Judah has found herself in the midst of knowing that judgment is coming on the basis of their sin, God has this prophecy with this incredible promise that a ruler's coming. Now, I think we don't often realize how desperately we need a righteous ruler. I mean, we recognize it politically, right? Every 4 years, we have a presidential election. And most of us, we look at the presidential candidates and we think, maybe we like this one and we don't like this one, or like this one and we don't like this one, but we're never 100% for any of them, are we? And oftentimes I find myself not even quite at 10% for either of them. It's like, can't we come up with someone better? Why aren't there better candidates? Well, no matter how good the candidate is, he's not going to be good enough. I mean, he's good, you know, good enough to be president, but not good enough to rule a nation the way we really need to be ruled. There's really only one ruler that's adequate, and that's Jesus. He's the only one that's got the wisdom. He's the only one that's got the character to be the kind of ruler that we need. But that doesn't just apply politically. More important than that is the rule of our own hearts. Have you recognized this about your own heart, that you need a ruler? Have you recognized that you're not a good boss of you? You know that phrase? I love the phrase I heard from our next-door neighbor when she was little to our kids. You're not the boss of me. We say that in our hearts to the Lord. Lord, you're not the boss of me. He says, well, I may not be, but I want to be. And guess what? If you're the boss of you, you're not a very good boss. Right? We like to boss ourselves. We like to say, Greg, get 2 boxes of cookies. Get 3 boxes of cookies. I went to Trader Joe's and I got 6 boxes of cookies. You know those little dark chocolate star cookies? Have you ever had those? We don't have a Trader Joe's here, so how often do you get to go to Trader Joe's? So I was coming through Modesto and I thought, it's Christmas. They only come out at Christmas. This is your Trader Joe's advertisement, sorry. They only come out at Christmas. They're these little, like, shortbread cookies with dark chocolate. And they're out for like a month. So what do? I bought 6. And I'm checking out. I'm going, does this look excessive? She says, I don't know. Are you getting any of these for gifts? I said, well, no. Are you going to eat all these yourself? Well, no, I'm going to share them with my daughter. So 3 boxes, but I'm not going to eat them all this week. She said, well, that's fine. Thank you. You'd be a good boss. How do we boss ourselves? Selfishly? Self-centeredly? According to our own nature. According to our own nature. Now, for those of us who've put our trust in Jesus as our Savior, we have a dual nature, don't we? We have an old fallen nature that still fights for supremacy. And let me tell you, if I were to have given in to my fallen nature, I would have bought a case. I mean, that thought crossed my mind. You could get a whole case of those. There's probably like 18 boxes in a case. It could probably last you all year. Well, maybe not, but anyway. If we gave in to our fallen nature, we would be giving in to corruption. And as a Christian, though, we have a new nature. When we put our trust in Jesus, he puts his Spirit in us. And his Spirit works in us and says, max 6. No more than 6. That's enough. That's bad enough. No, he works in us. He works to rule us as we yield our lives to him. As we yield to him, he leads us. And we need to recognize that we need that. That's part of the purpose of the prophecies of judgment. They make clearer where our guilt lies. In reading through chapter 3, or back the first cycle of judgment in chapter 1, we should see not just the sin of the leaders of the nation of Judah and Israel. We should see our own sin in it. We should see, hey, I'm guilty in my heart of the same sins that they're guilty of. And then in the prophecies of judgment, we should recognize, hey, judgment's coming on my sins as well. So that then when the prophecy comes of a ruler coming, our hearts should leap. Should say, there's hope for me. I'm not going to be left to rule my own life in the fallenness of my own nature. There's a ruler coming who's willing to rule my life for good. And our hearts should rise with hope in that. Jesus is that ruler. Jesus is that ruler. And he wants to rule our lives. Now, we face a problem here, don't we? Because we look at our lives and we say, it's not ready for you to rule yet, right? It's like if you hire someone to clean your house, first you want to go around and neaten it up so they don't see how bad it is. You ever do that? I don't want people to see how messed up things are. It's like we take that attitude into our relationship with the Lord and we say, oh, yes, Lord, I believe you want to rule my life, but first let me get it cleaned up. Good luck with that. It doesn't work. You know, that's like, you ever tried to clean dishes when the sponge has been sitting in dirty water? You know, and the bacteria grows and multiplies and the sponge stinks? You know, how much help does that do? You know, you can wipe stuff off with it, but is the dish clean when you're done? No. Or you ever clean your car with a towel because your sponge is not handy? And then you put your towel in the garage to dry afterward. And then you look at it and you go, man, that towel is dirty. So what do? Do you wash your windshield with it? No. You get something clean. You have to have something clean to clean up something that's dirty. That applies to souls. You try and clean up your own soul with your own dirty soul, it doesn't work. You need Jesus to cleanse your soul. It's the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all righteousness. That's why he had to come. That's why he had to die. That's why he pays for our sins. And he cleans up our lives. So he comes to us and says, I want to be your Lord and Savior. And we say, well, not quite ready. You know, I got a little stuff I need to do first. No, don't say that. Say, yes, Lord, please be my ruler. You clean up my life. You're the one whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. You're the only one who can be the true king of my life. You're the only one. Jesus is the only one. That's why Christmas is so amazing. We're not just celebrating the family part of Christmas, the giving part of Christmas. Our culture has a lot of things that have influenced it, and some of the Christmas celebration is great. I love hearing the Christmas music. Well, most of it. Some of it I could do without. Some of the songs they play in the stores, it's like, are the wires for that speaker exposed? Because I could just kind of rip them out. You hear some of those songs and you just kind of, but a lot of even our culture songs around Christmas time and our culture's values around Christmas have a good root to them. An attitude of giving, an attitude of gathering as family, an attitude of rejoicing. The problem is they don't know what they're rejoicing in. We know. We're rejoicing that God sent his son to the earth to be born as a baby so that he might live a perfect life. He might show us what the character of God is like, that he might be able to go through temptation and trials so that he can relate to us. in our times of temptation and trial, but that he might go through them successfully, living a completely righteous life so that he can die for our sins. God sent his son for that. And so here's the wonder of Christmas, that God the Son left his place in heaven to come down and be born and live as a man. It's just an amazing thing. Just an amazing thing. And it's amazing, not just conceptually, but it's amazing personally because of how greatly, how deeply we needed that to happen in our lives. So Jesus comes. You, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, though you're little and insignificant, God noticed. God took note of Bethlehem. And God, in sending Jesus there, is fulfilling his promises all the way back to Judah, to David, that out of him was going to come forth a ruler who would rule, who would sit on the throne forever. I have selected a king for myself among his sons, Samuel the prophet said, regarding David, Jesse's son David. God said, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. And from you, there's going to be a ruler who will rule forever. And you know what he's going to bring? Look down at Micah 5:5. This one shall be peace. This one shall be peace. And in Ephesians chapter 2, 14, I think the Apostle Paul is looking back on this and speaking of Jesus, he says, for he himself is our peace. He's our peace with God. Through Jesus, we make peace with God. Through Jesus, we can make peace with one another. Through Jesus, we can have peace in our own hearts. He's the Prince of Peace. And that's why we celebrate peace at Christmas time as well, and why oftentimes Christmas gives us a break from the hostilities that we're used to in this world. So Jesus fulfills all the prophecies that point to him as the Messiah, the Savior being born. He fulfills the prophecies that pointed to the life and the death of the Messiah, and in dying, he becomes the one king who can save us from bondage to sin, as well as the one king who can reign in perfect righteousness and the one king who can bring us peace for our souls. And because of that, we celebrate Christmas. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, the more we study it, the more we see how intertwined it is, how much depth there is to it, how you've given us vast riches in your word, and we thank you for that. Lord, we want to know it better. We want to understand it better. We want to believe it better, Lord, and we want to live it better. And so today, as we think about Jesus coming to be our King, Lord, we want this to affect our Christmas celebration this year. We don't want to be sucked away from the core meaning of Christmas by all the activity, the food, the presents, the excitement of kids. Lord, all those things are great, but we want you to be central to our celebration of Christmas this year. We want it to be about what you've done and why you did it. So, Lord, draw us back to you. Fix our eyes on you. And, Lord, help us know how much we need you to be our King, to be our Savior, to have died for our sins, to have paid for our sins. Help us know that, but help us also know how much we need you to rule our lives so that our lives might be what you designed them to be. Lord, as we gather, as we're praying, we want to open our hearts to you, that you might take your rightful place on the throne of our hearts, the throne of our lives, that you might rule. Lord, we confess our sin to you. Lord, we're guilty before you of a vast number of sins. And yet we believe you paid for those sins through your death on the cross for us. Our trust is in that, in you, to have paid for and to cleanse us from our sins, not in ourselves to straighten up our own lives, but in you to do it for us. Lord, our trust is in you. Fill us with your life. For any who haven't received you as Lord and Savior, who have not received your life, Lord, may they just turn to you and receive you now. May they be born again of you. May they live for you. And Lord, may you glorify yourself as you change us and make us like you and work through us to bless others. Thank you for what you'll do. In Jesus' name, amen.